Well, for several weeks now, we've been following the life of this incredible man named Joseph. I trust we've been following with some sense of amazement, some sense of encouragement, hopefully with some degree of personal application. We've watched him as he journeyed from the role of a dreamer, you remember, in his many-colored coat, to that of a victim hidden in a well by his own brothers, to that of a captive trudging alongside a band of Midianite traders with their camels. We watched him then in the role of a slave in Potiphar's house, and we watched him cast into a prison charged with serving there and even serving the king's butler and baker. And then we saw his moment of truth in our last study, faced with his chance of a lifetime to be free, to be recognized. Pharaoh summons Joseph to his presence. And he said, "I've had two dreams. Can you interpret them for me?" And we watched in awe as this young Hebrew prisoner stood there, cleanly shaven, before the most powerful monarch in the then known world. And he was asked this question, "Can you interpret dreams?" And without so much as a moment's hesitation, Joseph replied, "It is not in me." "Can't do it, Pharaoh. Sorry about that. But God can." And Joseph pulled back the curtain of glory, and finding himself behind it, he proclaimed, "Pharaoh, meet Jehovah, the only one who can." And Joseph crawls up into God and lets God interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And God uses Joseph's mouth, but Joseph gives all the glory back to God, and Pharaoh gives all the glory to God. And he defines his qualifications for this new job as head of the economic program of Egypt. Genesis chapter 41, verse 38. "Can we find such a one as this, someone to fill this job?" What about the qualifications? "A man in whom the Spirit of God is," literally, "a man in whom the Spirit of Joseph's God lives." And then he turns to Joe, and he says in verse 39, "You're my man, because God has shown you all these things. There is none so discreet, there is none so wise as you are. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than that." Can you visualize it? Instantly, Joseph, from vanquished to victor, from prisoner to palace, from servant to supremacy. In a moment, the hand of fate, make that the hand of God, lifts this faithful man and places him on the pinnacle of success, and he becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt. And he knew, oh, how well he knew, it was not in him. His God had simply placed him in the place that he had been prepared for lo, these years of struggling and suffering. And now the curtain is pulled back and we see the plan of God unfold. Here's Joseph, ruler, administrator, dealing with the greatest agricultural crisis in history. But more important, here's Joseph, the man, dealing with one of the greatest tests of human character in history. We'll stand in awe this morning as we witness Joseph, the exalted, brought again by divine providence face to face with his brothers, the very same brothers who sold him for a few pieces of silver, the brothers who planned to have him slain, the brothers that would now stand before him and bow before him. What a story. And our lesson is entitled Joseph, the Road to Repentance. We'll look at the day of rejoicing, the day of reckoning, the day of revelation, and the way of repentance. The story begins with a day of rejoicing. We like that. There are so many portraits in this study, it's really hard to know where to start. But let me remind you, as I have in the weeks past, that we must never forget Joseph is a type of Christ. That is, when we see him, we see a foreshadow of the coming one. Secondly, we must recognize the likeness that we bear to Joseph's brothers. As we come to the crowned one, as we come to repentance, and as we find favor and forgiveness, we can learn a lot about the principles of God through Joseph's life. And this morning I want us to take a look at, in particular, the principles of exaltation and the principle of repentance. First of all, we've looked in the past few weeks at the principle of glory, at the principle of success on the job, at the principle of sovereignty of God. This morning, let's look, first of all, at the concept in Scripture of exaltation and humiliation. It is, as with everything in Scripture, the opposite of the ways of man. Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12, you know the passage. It says, "He that would be greatest among you, Here's his qualifications. Let him be your servant, and whoever would exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Simply stated, beloved, it says if you want to find recognition in this life, you don't seek it, you seek Christ. He'll give you recognition only if and only when it brings maximum glory to his name. Does that run crossways with the ways of the world? Principle number two is the weakness principle. It says God does often exalt you, but he does so by showing himself strong through your weaknesses rather than sharing credit with you for your strengths. Finally, the most beautiful principle of all teaches us that most of the crowns laid up for us are laid up for us in eternity, and we will yet be exalted on that day, and often we must suffer with him here to share with him there. Joseph is a portrait of these principles. And the time did come when God honored the innocent and convicted the guilty. We've been talking about that in the weeks past. Genesis 41:41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand. And he dressed him in vestures of fine linen, and he put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him to ride in the chariot just behind his. And as he went by, the people cried, bow the knee. And he made him the ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 44, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in the land of Egypt. You are in charge. And Pharaoh gave Joseph a name, Zaphnath-Paneah. I guess he forgave him for that. And he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And Joseph went all over the land of Egypt, put a lot of miles on his chariot. But he was only 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, and he was number two man in the land. And in the 7 good years, the earth brought forth by the handfuls. It was a fruitful time, and he gathered up all the food during those 7 years and laid it up in the cities. And in every city, he laid up some. He built warehouses, and he stored up the food. And he gathered corn, verse 49, as much as the sand was in the sea, there was too much for their inventory control to handle. They couldn't count it. That's what it says. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the famine came. The firstborn he called Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget my toil and all of my father's house. And the second one he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So this one who suffered seemingly all of life's injustices, having reached a point of no bitterness in his heart toward his offenders or God, and having reached a point of total helplessness apart from God, now has the qualities to be a leader. Total acceptance of the sovereignty of God, total acceptance of his own weakness and need to depend on God, and total trust in God's sovereignty as supreme. And beloved, when God does choose to bless those who are not seeking it for themselves, boy, can he do it in a big way. Pharaoh turns to this young Hebrew prisoner, believe it or not, as we just read, and he places the ring on his hand, the signet ring, worn only by royalty, the impression of which is the same as the signature of the king. He places on him a robe of fine white linen worn only by those of positions of authority. He places around his neck a golden chain. He places him in a chariot just behind his own. And as he passes by, men bow the knee at his very presence. He causes him to rule over the kingdom. He gives him a bride who is to bear sons. He gives him a task to bring in the harvest before the time of reckoning comes, and he gives him all the power at his disposal to bring it to pass. Is this not a portrait of our Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, given the Father's ring, can now say, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, I will do it. Has he not been clothed in the white linen of his righteousness? Does he not bear the jewels of authority in this life and the life to come? Has he not prepared for that day when the chariot of his glory will descend and every knee will bow before him? Doesn't he have perfect rule in the kingdom and men's hearts? Has he not been given a bride, even a bride who's borne him countless sons? And has he not with his sons prepared a harvest that is plenteous? And though the laborers are few, has he not granted us the power to bring it to pass? Jesus is our Joseph. Sold for a few pieces of silver, cast into the pit, suffered in the dungeon of life with his saints. But will he not one day reign? And will we not reign with him? He's our Joseph. And beloved Christian, if you are one who seems to have suffered a lot in this life, maybe needlessly, apparently, maybe unjustly in your own mind, and yet by God's power you've suffered graciously and been content simply to wait in the darkness of life's dungeon, there's good news. You may yet, even in this life, taste the sweetness of godly exaltation. You may yet see the fruit of your pain born in the beauty of lives of others. You say, but I see no light at the end of the tunnel. May I remind you, neither did Job. It was pitch dark in the prison house just seconds before Pharaoh called. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, his whole life turned around. Your exaltation may come. Your answer to your prayers may yet come. But beloved, so laboring on in the circumstantial prisons of life, your exaltation may not come until that day when we're called into the presence of the King. But beloved, when he calls for us, all the bitterness of the injustices of life will blossom into the fragrance of his grace, and the hours we wept the most will have produced the most priceless garments of glory. As the song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. They will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. Joseph had a day of rejoicing, and so will you. But not only does the day of rejoicing always come, so does the day of reckoning. The scene now shifts to Joseph's brothers. These guys seem to have gone free up until now. They sold their brother, lied to their father, went on about their business, and acted as though life is usual. And yet every day they lived a lie. They pretended to be faithful sons and loyal brothers. While Joseph toiled in that dungeon, they married, had families, tended their flocks, and no doubt were deacons in the local church. Don't you imagine? And you're saying, is there justice? Ah, yes, beloved, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. The train of justice, you see, runs years behind man's schedule because the master engineer runs by a different clock. But an express train called the Judgment Limited does pass the station exactly on time, and one day it will make its final run. And no one on the passenger list will be left behind. It will travel at breakneck speed around the curve of eternity, there to derail and go tumbling into the darkness below. A day of reckoning will come, and we see it portrayed in prophetic form as Joseph and his brothers come together, and as these brothers face seven tests from God. But through those tests, they repent and are forgiven. May I remind you, beloved, God has not forgotten. God is engineering a plan to bring them to himself. You see, God's goal is not retribution, but restoration by way of repentance. Now, there may be some of you here today who are living lives tinged with sorrow because of what someone else has done to you. And you may be praying for God to get them. Beloved, you don't have the mind of Christ. God wants to get them. He wants to get to their hearts with his love. You see, that's why we pray for our enemies. That's why we bless them and do good unto them. So the curtain opens, and 20 years have passed since Joseph and his brothers parted company on the plains of Dothan. 13 years since Joseph was honored by Pharaoh. 7 years of drought have come and gone, and in verse 55 we read this, "Now all of Egypt was famished, and the people cried to Pharaoh for bread." They were hungry, and Pharaoh said, "Go see Job. Whatever he says to do, you do." And what a beautiful picture of our Joseph, the bread come down from heaven, who alone can fill the hungry soul and satisfy our starving hearts. Now, verse 56 goes on to tell us the famine was worldwide, and people came from everywhere looking for Joseph. And once again, what a beautiful picture. As the word went out to the Gentile nations, to every kindred, tribe, and tongue, there's food for you, there's room for you if you'll but come to him. And so chapter 42 begins like this. "Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, he said to his sons," what are you staring at each other for? Loose translation, verse 1. Verse 2, "Behold, I've heard there's corn in Egypt. Go down there, buy some, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to Egypt, but they left Benjamin at home because Jacob was afraid some mischief might befall him. And the sons of Jacob came to buy corn. Verse 6, "And Joseph was governor over the land, and he was in charge. It was he that sold all the people their bread, their corn, their needs. And Joseph's brethren came, and they bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth." Does that take you back in time or not? You remember that presumptuous little dreamer who dreamed his brothers would one day bow before him? And what did they say as he approached them that day in Dothan? Behold the dreamer. Behold the dreamer indeed. And though their eyes were not yet opened, there they were on their knees paying their respects to that pesky little youngster who had owned that coat of many colors years before. Now, we can't break the story down to all its details. There isn't time, but we can paint a picture for you and run it past you in double speed and capture the essence of it. First of all, there was the drought itself. 10 hungry brothers looking for help. They did what Dad suggested. And then they faced what was at the hand of Joseph, their second test, but they didn't know it was Joseph. For as they arrived, along with what must have been thousands of others, they asked for some corn to take home to their family. And Joe, being wise, began to test them by accusing them to see if they would fold under pressure. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew who they were, but he kept them from knowing who he was, and he spoke rather sharply to them, and he said, "Where'd you come from, and why are you here?" They said, "We came from the land of Canaan. We're hungry." Verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams he dreamed, and he said, "You're spies." And they said, "No, Lord, we're just looking for groceries. We're all one man's sons." In other words, what father would send all his sons on a spying mission together? And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brothers and the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And there's one more of us. He's still back with Dad, and there's one who's dead." Joseph, I don't know how he did it, but he retained his composure and begins to accuse the brothers of being spies. And then he unfolds a plan to see how they'll respond to the welfare of their younger brother this time. Basically, what he said was this: "Okay, one of you go home and get your baby brother so I can meet him, and the others of you can stay here in jail." That seemed fair, didn't it? He'd spent his time. So he left them in prison for 3 days, and then he came up with a plan B. Verse 18, "This do and live," he said, "for I fear God." Now, that's a key statement for an Egyptian leader to make to a band of Hebrews. And he opens his bag of creative alternatives, and he reaches in, he pulls out number 5,432. He says, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll keep Simeon as a hostage, and the other 9 of you can go home and get Benjamin." And this is their response. I love it. "And they said to one another, 'We're guilty. We're guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul when he begged us, and we wouldn't listen to him. Therefore is this distress come upon us.'" Now, in case you haven't picked up on it, you are now looking at the results of unconfessed sin, which has been left to fester for 20 long years. And Reuben answered, "I told you so." Boy, he'd kept that on his mind for a long time. He said, "Didn't I tell you don't sin against that boy? And you wouldn't listen to me. Behold, his blood is required. I told you so." Verse 23, "And they didn't know that Joseph understood them, because he was speaking through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them where they couldn't see him, and he began to weep. Then he took Simeon and bound him before their eyes, and they went home." For the first time, perhaps in 20 years, they took a look at what they'd done. And Joseph, speaking through an interpreter, understands every word, but he doesn't short-circuit the miracle of God. He restrains himself and continues this charade. He keeps Simeon, the meanest of the lot, apparently, and sends the others home, testing their integrity. He places not only the coin in their sack, but he gives them their money back as well. So the boys return home, but Father Jake didn't warm up to the plan. I mean, he thought about it. The prospect of sending Benji to satisfy the whim of a strangely inquisitive Egyptian ruler caused him to cringe. And his response makes you wonder if he didn't suspect these same brothers might have played a part in Joseph's disappearance 20 years ago. Loose translation, no deal. Park the pickup in the garage, unload your gear, you're not going anywhere. And so Simeon remains a year. The brothers stay home and have cornbread for a year. Now, the curtain goes up again, and 12 months have passed. Isn't it incredible how God's time is different from ours? 12 months later, and Jacob's brother's grocery store had a dwindled corn inventory again, and Jake takes another hard look at the realities of life. And meanwhile, Reuben and Judah go to him and say, "We'll pledge you our lives," and Reuben even throws in his kids, "if Benjamin doesn't return safely. Let us go." So Dad gives in, and the 9 sons plus Benjamin head back for Egypt in Joe's grain warehouse. They double the money in their sacks this time, hoping to appease this mighty man in Egypt. And they arrive there, and Joe invites him to dinner. It's been a whole year. Now, what would have gone through your mind about the eighth month of that year? What if they never come back? What if I misread the will of God? I had my chance. I blew it. What if my dad dies before they come back? What if? What if? What if? But Joseph rested in his father's hands and waited. And here they were. They had returned. He gathered them all to dinner. They were a little confused. They gave him their gifts. They bowed before him to the ground, verse 26, and Joseph began to speak. And he asked them of their welfare, and he said, "How's your dad, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Yes, he's in good health." And they bowed down their heads and worshipped. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin, and he said, "Is this your younger brother?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept, and he washed his face and went back out and said, "Let's have dinner." And they set a dinner for him and a dinner for the Egyptians and a dinner for the Hebrews, because the Egyptians couldn't eat with the Hebrews. That was an abomination. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And they marveled at one another, and he sent food for them and gave Benjamin five times as much as he gave the others. He must have thought the commissary had made a mistake. And now one more test. He takes his treasured cup and he hides it in Benjamin's sack, and he sends them on their way, and they get partway out of town, and he sends his steward to catch up with them, finds the cup, and he says, "You stole my cup." One man accusing ten. They look in Benny's sack, and there's the cup. Now they've got some choices. They can murder the steward and head home. They can abandon their younger brother the way they did 20 years before. This time with a true story. But as we read in chapter 44, verse 13, they rent their clothes, loaded their donkeys, and went back to Joseph. Joseph says, "Okay, tell you what I'm going to do. Leave Benjamin here as my servant, and the rest of you can go home." Can't you see the test building? In verse 18, you see he's leading them to repentance. Verse 18, Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, let thy servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. Don't be angry. You asked us when we were here before, 'Do you have a father?' And we said, 'Yes, we have a father. He's an old man. He has a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And you said to us, go bring him.' And we said, 'Lord, the lad can't leave his father. If anything happened to him, the father would die.' And you said, 'But you got to bring him back.' The servant, my father, said, 'You know my wife bare me two sons, and one went from me.' And I said, 'He's dead. If you take this one from me, I'll go to the grave in tears. Now, therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father,'" Judah goes on, "'and the lad be not with us, if I leave Benjamin here, it'll come to pass that when he sees he's not with us, he'll drop dead.'" Verse 32, "Because I told him, 'If I don't bring him back to you, I'll be responsible.' Now, therefore, I pray thee," verse 33, "'let thy servant stay.'" "Let me stay," Judah said, "'instead of the lad. I'll be your slave. And let the lad go up and go home with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father, and the lad be not with me?" Chapter 45, verse 1. Joseph could refrain himself before them that stood by him no more. And he cried, "Have everyone leave the room." And there stood no one with him. And Joseph made himself known to his brethren. He wept aloud. But the Egyptians could hear him behind closed doors. And Joseph said to his brother, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And his brothers couldn't answer him. They were so troubled at being in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Come here, come close." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." Underline that passage. God did send me. We'll take up there in our next study, but if this story hasn't moved you, you're in concrete. The heart of God is manifested in so many ways, but I want us in closing just to take a look at the principles of repentance by looking at Joseph's brothers. First of all, note that it was the circumstances of life that finally got the brothers' attention. You know, as long as there was lots of food and everything was going well, they were able to shove into the back of their subconscious minds this whole matter of what they'd done to Joseph and the lie they had lived ever since. But when the hard times come, they had to face reality, and so do we. And that's why the hard times sometimes come, beloved, because that's the only way God can get our attention. Secondly, look at the guilt they'd been carrying unnecessarily all along. Joseph says, I fear God. And the mention of Jehovah in verse 21 triggers this load of guilt, and they say, we're guilty. We killed our brother. And the other brother says, I told you so. 20 years before it had happened, and yet the very thought of God causes this boatload of unconfessed sin to surface as undiscovered guilt. And thirdly, the first bad thing that happens to them, they accrue to the heavy hand of an angry God. Truly, the scripture says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. And if you're here this morning and you're carrying a load of unconfessed sin, maybe that you've dealt with for years and refused to deal with for years, I can almost tell you that every bad thing that happens in your life, you view as God's out to get you. And you're always looking over your shoulder, wondering what's going to happen next. In verse 28, when they found the money in the sack, they cried, what is this that God has done to us? And fourthly, when they finally got ready to face the music, they were willing to give their own lives in exchange for Benjamin's, as though they could atone for Joseph's death. And this is a symptom that many a man laden with guilt, yet unconfessed, tries to do things for God, tries to get busy, tries to substitute for repentance. But fifthly, notice they finally, in verse 16, chapter 44, surrender. They accept themselves as guilty, not for this crime, but for the crime they committed, and they abandon themselves at the mercy of Joseph, and they say, what shall we say? What shall we speak? We have found the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are yours. Do with us as you choose. We surrender. And lastly, what a beautiful picture. Now their concern shifts from themselves to the heart of their father, and it's no longer their welfare at stake, but his. And having repented, they never want to break the father's heart again. If there's someone here this morning without Christ who's never asked Christ to come into their heart and be born again, or if there's someone here whose intimate fellowship with God has been interrupted for some time by unconfessed sin, sin that's torn your life apart as it's crystallized in the form of guilt, and you're shadowboxing the circumstances of life as though God was out to get you with everything that happens to you. Beloved, the answer isn't to do more. The answer is to confess to a God of love. He's waiting patiently for a word of repentance for you. He's waiting for you to say, I was wrong, forgive me. He's waiting for you to fall down before him and abandon your life. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will transform you by his grace. The only thing that will matter from then on is that you'll never want to break your father's heart again. And just as these brothers portray our need of repentance, Joseph portrays a picture of the father and the father's heart as well. Look at the characteristics of our father as we come to him needing repentance. First of all, notice we see him weeping. That's how God feels about us when we sin. It breaks his heart. He loves us so much, he cries. He's not on a battlefield looking for ways to destroy us, beloved. He's in the inner chamber weeping for us, praying that we'll return. Oh, if we could only see God's love as it really is. And then we see him not only weeping, but waiting. He tests the brothers, each test bringing them one step closer to repentance, each test hurting him more than them. But oh, he's so patient, he waits. And maybe he's been waiting for you a long, long time. Don't you see how patient he is? And next, see how he reveals himself to his brothers. And that's what he wants to do for you when we're running from him. He longs for us to come to repentance. He wants to remove the blinders from our eyes so we can see him as he is and recognize he's alive. Joseph is alive. And lastly, we see the restoration. Brothers joined to brothers. Fathers and sons united. Forgiven. Restored. If you can see yourself this morning as one of Joseph's brothers, may I just simply remind you of this. Maybe this morning, for the first time, you're aware of your sins, aware of your guilt, aware that you have no claim to the inheritance of your father, no promise of deliverance, unless something happens. Won't you lay yourself at his feet this morning and receive him even as he has received you? He'll open your eyes and you will know him because you will see him as he is. Maybe you're a Christian, but you've been running for a long time. Maybe there's unconfessed sin that's eating you alive inside. Something maybe that happened 20 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 12 months ago. And every move of every blade of grass causes you to jump and fear that God's out to get me. My friend, God is out to get you, but not to destroy you. He wants to restore you. He wants to renew you. And some of us have let things come into our lives and left them there so long that, like Joseph's brothers, we've shoved them out of our consciousness only to see them surface when circumstances find us so edgy we flinch with guilt. Maybe what's needed in your life is an act of restitution you've been unwilling to make, or an act of restoration that God has been after you for years to make. And maybe you've resisted so long you've forgotten what it's like to be clean. Wouldn't you like to be so pure in the presence of God that the only motivating drive in your life was to never break your father's heart again? That's how you know it, when you're right with God. So sweet is that fellowship that you'd rather die than do anything to wound your father or reject his love. Is God waiting for you? Must he continue to wait? No sin is too great for him to forgive. No life is beyond the grasp of his love. So you need no longer carry the burden of guilt. Jesus, our Joseph, is waiting. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, oh, what a God of forgiveness you are. Oh, what a God of love you are. Oh, what a God of patience you are. You wait and you wait and you wait. Your goal is not to destroy us, but to restore us. There may be some here this morning, Father, who've never come to you and confessed their sins and acknowledged their need of a Savior. May they see for the first time this morning that Jesus, our Joseph, is waiting. There may be others here, Father, who have been living under unnecessary guilt for years because instead of confessing their sins and allowing you to cleanse them, they've carried the guilt of it all and the burden of it all and the bitterness of it all. May they even this very moment lay it all at your feet and cry out, Jesus, my Joseph, forgive me. And may they leave this place cleansed, renewed, and free. For we pray in the name of our living Savior. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.